living as light. Now, how would you describe the relationship between the pairs of words that you see on the screen? And I'll read them for you. Each pair has a relationship, and the relationship in each pair is the same for each one. Inside and outside. Top and bottom. Wet and dry. Big and small. Hot and cold. In and out. Public and private. Expensive and free. Sit and stand. Happy and sad. Easy and hard. Good and bad. Perhaps one word that comes to mind is contrast, because each pair of words features two things that are different from each other somehow. But the difference is more specific than, say, an apple from an orange or a truck from a car. There are differences between these things, but not exactly what these pairs of words demonstrate. As you've probably observed, each of these word pairs are not just contrasting, they are opposite. According to lexico.com, the word opposite means a person or thing that's totally different from or the reverse of someone or something else. If a car is put in a gear, it moves forward. If you put it in reverse, it goes backwards. That's opposite. In Ephesians 5:8-14, Paul speaks about another pair of opposites, which is darkness and light. This is a concept that appears throughout the Bible and is a metaphor that stands for spiritual and moral conditions. Death versus life, lost versus saved, evil versus goodness, light versus darkness. By saying this, Paul does not mean that darkness and light are always moral in nature, or that darkness is automatically bad. After all, God, when he created the world and the universe, included both light and darkness, daytime and nighttime, and he said that everything he made and did in creating the world was very good, Genesis 1:31. Yet here, we also know that the Apostle John called the life and ministry of Jesus the light of men. John chapter 1 and verse 4. Then John said that Jesus shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1:5. By using this analogy, John not only portrayed the truth about Jesus as light, but he described the sinfulness of the world as darkness. That's the Gospel of John. Paul now picks up on this analogy, this metaphor, this illustration here in this letter to the believers at Ephesus, and he does so in a way that's illuminating. He helps us understand how our lives as followers of the light, followers of Jesus, should not simply be different, but opposite of the way that non-believers live. We should be as different as light is from darkness, and as the sunshine at noon on a day without clouds is from darkness in a closed concrete cell without windows. Let's put this in a very simple form. We should live in a way that's opposite of the world. Paul says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light," verse 8. This statement calls for empathy and honesty. It reminds us that we used to be this way until the light of Jesus shined in our lives and healed our spiritual blindness and put us on a path of transformation. We used to be like the unsaved world around us. We should never look at the people of this world with condescending eyes or an arrogant attitude, because we were once darkness ourselves. We know what it's like to be lost, to live in spiritual darkness. Let's not pretend that we don't, or we somehow forgot. So to help us keep this honest outlook, and to protect ourselves from pride. Paul reminds us that we were once darkness. We should also notice that Paul here in this passage connects our activity to our identity. He didn't say, you once were in darkness, but he says, you were once darkness. This is important because Paul is actually describing our pre-Christ unsaved identity as darkness. We weren't just victims of darkness or in darkness. We were sources of darkness, and darkness was within us. We weren't just prisoners of war. We were soldiers in Satan's army. We did our part to promote the errors of sin and suppress the truth of Jesus, but not anymore. We are now light in the Lord. This is our new identity. We are children of light, so we should walk that way. This doesn't just mean that we are in the light. We now are light, and because we are light, we should live as light. What does it mean to be children of light? This stands in contrast with the way Paul described non-believers as children of disobedience a few verses before, Ephesians 5:6. Or in Ephesians 2:3, as children of wrath, or Ephesians 2:2, as sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. To comprehend this idea, we should familiarize ourselves with how the Bible uses this sonship, child concept. In 1 Kings chapter 20, in verse 35 in the Old Testament, there is a mention of the sons of the prophets. In Nehemiah 12:28, there is a mention of the sons of the singers. Nehemiah 12:35 mentions the sons of the priests. Do these phrases refer to the prophets' kids, to the singer or musician's children, or to offspring of the priests? Actually, they don't. This is a concept that is something like today what we would call membership in a guild of some kind. Our modern concept of unions may help us understand what this means. We know about a teacher's union, an electrician's union, a police union, or a steam fitter's union. These are guilds or groups of people joined together by a common set of behaviors, interests, skills, and identity. When one member goes on strike, they all go on strike, and if some refuse to strike, they take the heat. As followers of Christ, we are members of the Light Guild, members of the Light Union. We are sons of light. We are children of light. That's the union that we're a part of in Christ. And that's what Paul is speaking about. So we've left the guild of darkness and joined the union of light. We don't belong to the darkness union anymore. We belong to the association of light. Christ himself told us that we are the, Matthew 5:14, the light of the world. So while this is our identity, we're card-carrying Christians. We need to walk, talk, and act accordingly, not just carry the card. Members of the teachers' union do what? They teach, and they're supposed to teach with excellence. Members of the electricians' union do what? They do electrical work, not plumbing. And members of the church do what? We shine the light of Christ into the world of darkness through the words we speak and the lives we live, or at least that's what we're supposed to do. Have you ever grabbed a flashlight when you needed it most, only to find out that the batteries were dead or the bulb was out? Flashlights rarely get used, and usually when we do pick one up and need it, it's not functioning. That's not fun, is it? Let's not be that way for Jesus. So what is it like? What does it mean to walk as, live as children of light? Christian light, Paul describes it, is threefold. There are three aspects to this, as Paul says here. If you study the New Testament Greek manuscripts available to us today, you'll discover, and you'll see this in our Bible translations, that the way we read Ephesians 5:9 is very interesting. Some of them say the fruit of the Spirit. A handful of manuscripts say this, and so they say the fruit of the Spirit. And that reminds us of Galatians 5:22, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and so on. But the vast majority of manuscripts, as I studied this out, both of those which are older and those which are widespread, say that the fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, the Spirit certainly produces that in our lives, but the focus here in this passage is what this light living is like. This being the case, it is very reasonable to point out here that Paul views the light of God as a fertile field that produces a very particular crop, and this crop is very abundant and fruitful too. In fact, this crop is threefold: goodness, righteousness, and truth. And it's abundant, indicated by the word all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This is what light living yields: goodness, righteousness, and truth. These three fruits are moral and ethical qualities that distinguish a genuine child of God: goodness. One pastor describes this quality as moral excellence, being good in both nature and effectiveness. This stands in contrast to the badness of sexual sins, crude language, violence, exploitation, and material greed that characterizes the unsaved world. That is what Paul talks about here in this passage. And this stands in contrast to the badness of sexual sins and crude language, violence, exploitation, material greed. This is the fruit of living in darkness in the unsaved world. Whatever God does is good, though, and admirable and excellent. Whatever Satan does is bad, repulsive, and disgusting. Have you ever picked up fruit at an orchard, say an apple? And if so, then you know what it's like to grab an apple from the tree that's squishy, rotten, worm-infested, a little brown and soft and mushy. Just no good. What do you do with such an apple? You toss it to the ground and look for an apple, one that's shiny, firm, unblemished, and very good. As people come into contact with your life, as a Christian, as a child of the light, do they find a person who's good like God or someone who is repulsive and rotten like Satan? Righteousness. This word refers to having a right relationship with God, especially by treating God properly as he ought to be treated, with reverence and obedience and love on a day-to-day basis, giving him the honor, respect, obedience, and worship he deserves. It also refers to having a right relationship with other people. It means that by walking in the light, we treat other people properly as they ought to be treated, with fairness and impartiality, because they have been made in the image of God. Truth. This quality is honesty, reliability, trustworthiness, and integrity. In contrast to the hypocritical, deceptive, and false ways of the old life of darkness. As people who walk in the light and are members of the guild of God's light, we should be known for speaking with transparency and reliability, saying what we mean and not tricking or misguiding people with our words. Light brings clarity. Shadows bring confusion. When people spend time with you, what do they see? Someone who behaves with moral excellence, fairness, impartiality, honesty, and sincerity? Or do they see someone with questionable morals, prejudiced perspectives, and shifty or uncertain words? Are you a flashlight that's working for Jesus, or are your batteries dead? You see, God's light shines on all situations. As the light of God produces the godly virtues of goodness, righteousness, and truth through our daily decisions and everyday lives, these virtues are like rays of light that shine from a flashlight into a dark room. They help us find out, Paul says, what is acceptable to the Lord. When we shine a flashlight into a dark room, we can see more clearly what's in that room, so that we can decide the best way forward. Otherwise, we'd trip and fall and get hurt. I do this sometimes here at the church when I walk through the basement. To save the church some pennies, I just decide I don't turn on the ceiling lights downstairs. I just shake my cell phone light, which is a special feature of the Moto G phone. You shake the phone and the flashlight turns on. And I just shine my flashlight on my cell phone into the basement here at church. And I can walk through the basement from one side to the other. Sometimes I have to step around some chairs from choir practice or some frontline chairs, maybe even a Mighty Light table. And that's what Paul is talking about here. As sons of light, we should learn how to shine the light beams of goodness, righteousness, and truth into the darkness that surrounds us, into this sun-cursed world. We do this by asking questions about the things we face, like, in my current situation, what's the best way to apply the principles of what it means to be good, righteous, and truthful in this situation? You see, the questions we ask should not just be what works or what's popular. The questions we should ask are what's good, what's right, what's true. And to be sure, there's actually a time to ask questions like what works or what's popular. Sometimes that's what a good and righteous peacemaker must do, but not at the expense of God's truth. We should also be especially careful about asking the question, what's in it for me, or what do I want? Once again, this isn't always a bad question, but it shouldn't be the governing question. This is the governing question for the unsaved world. What do I want? What's in it for me? And it leads to all kinds of careless and selfish, repulsive and destructive behaviors. When Christ died on the cross, he did the good, righteous, and truthful thing in light of our fallen, helpless, sinful condition. And I'm glad he did. We should do the same for one another and for the people in the world as well. By making goodness, righteousness, and truth the rays of light that guide us day to day, we will learn how to make choices that please the Lord. Notice how Paul says that we should make choices that are acceptable to the Lord. This reminds us that we should view Christ as our unquestioned master and king. Calling any person our master is a very unpopular thing to do these days. We don't like kings, and we don't like bosses or masters. We're a very rebellious and independent culture. Nevertheless, such descriptions should only characterize the unsaved world. They should not characterize those of us who are children of light. In all that we do, we have a mammoth obligation to please God as our Lord and Master and King. I don't have the right to ask, what do I want, before I ask, first, what do you want, Lord? As children of light, we need to stop ranking our personal opinions, preferences, and feelings, and even the world's opinions of what is right and wrong, higher than the expectations of God, our Lord, in every situation of life. When we make goodness, righteousness, and truth pleasing God as the Lord, the light that guides our life, we discover that the light of God exposes shameful behavior. As I mentioned already, when we shine the light of God's goodness, righteousness, and truth into the darkness of the world before us, we see the right way to go. We see what is acceptable to God in every situation that we face as we make choices. But something else also happens. When we project these virtues out from our lives, we end up exposing the works of darkness that are there. Imagine these scenarios in your mind. A mother turns the light on in her daughter's room and discovers books, toys, papers, and clothing everywhere, not to mention an unmade bed. She didn't see that when the lights were off, but when she turned the lights on, she did. A spelunker climbs down into the shaft of a cave, then turns on his flashlight. In a matter of seconds, he sees bats, snakes, and other critters scurrying for the shadows. A group of teenagers tour a haunted house at autumn time. It's dark inside, but whenever the lights flash on, they see all sorts of horrible things. Beheaded corpses, disgusting zombies, and blood and gore of various, though fake, kinds. Each of these scenarios illustrate for us what happens when we turn the light of goodness, righteousness, and truth on to see a way forward. It's a good thing to do because it shows us where to go and how to get there. In this way, light helps us make good choices, but at the same time, turning lights on in the darkness will reveal some other things as well, things that are unfruitful and shameful. Paul says, verses 11 and 12, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." Unfruitful means useless and unproductive. This should bring to mind the image of a fruit tree that produces no fruit, a vine that produces no vegetables, a field that produces no crops, a business that produces no income, a savings account that produces no interest, or an investment that produces no dividends. The works of darkness are unfruitful. Shameful means dishonest, inappropriate, disgusting, repulsive, ugly, horrible, gross. This is the opposite of whatever is good, righteousness, and truthful. In fact, it reminds us of what Jesus himself said. Men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done in God. You see, sin grows like mushrooms, and sinners dwell in darkness like bats live in caves, far away from the reach of the sunlit lands above, in secret. And when the light of God shines into the shaft ways into the darkness, shameful things will appear where they hoped to be hiding. Now, this exposing of sinful deeds, how should it happen? It isn't necessarily our role as Christians to march around our schools, our workplaces, and our communities, exposing everyone's sins at random, like a bull in a china shop. This word doesn't necessarily mean just berate people and point out what's wrong. It happens instead as a residual result of what comes before. As we speak words, make choices, and do things that are guided by the principles of goodness, righteousness, and truth, we shine God's light into the world around us. This means that we will see more clearly to make godly choices, but it also means we'll expose the shameful things that are around us as well. Here's how it works. When you're at work, it's not necessarily your job to walk up to each of your coworkers every day and tell them your language is disgusting, your humor is repulsive, and your addictions and entertainment choices are ungodly. That's moralism, pointing out what is wrong just for the sake of doing it. Instead, it's your job to abstain from such language, abstain from such humor, not participate in such addictive behaviors, or get involved with the kind of entertainment that they flock to when you're around them. If they swear, you don't have to say, "Stop saying that, I'm a Christian." Now, there might be a time and a way to do that, but that's not an automatic default mode. If they tell a crude joke, you don't have to say, stop telling jokes like that every single time. Though you can sometimes, perhaps. Instead, you will hear their curse words and apply goodness, righteousness, and truth and quietly wince. And when you speak to them, you will use good, fair, sincere words. Not words of sharp accusation and judgmental tones. And when they tell a crude joke, you might discreetly walk away. They may get uncomfortable just by the fact that they were telling a funny joke, but you didn't laugh, you just walked away. Or you may simply not laugh when others naturally would do so. Or you might say something like, okay, yeah, it's not too funny there, with a tone of gracious irony. Without calling them out, you'll be shining the light into their lives, exposing their sinful, shameful behavior as you look for ways to move forward with grace, fairness, and sincerity. I heard recently the story of a pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon on this same passage of Scripture. He told the story from his own life of a man who had been exposed to the light of the gospel. He was growing in his understanding of the Bible and of Jesus Christ. Now, this man, I don't know if he was saved yet or if he was newly saved, but he was listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones preach and knew that Pastor Jones was going to be traveling to another town for a 2-sermon series. And so he asked Pastor Jones, Martin, could I drive you there? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said yes, and he rode in the car with this man. This man smoked cigarettes on the way to the location. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his first sermon, and he mentioned this passage of Scripture. Well, after that sermon, before the second sermon, he went out to eat with this man, and they were sitting eating dinner at a restaurant. And he was talking to this man about Jesus and living a vibrant Christian life in front of him, showing him the love of Christ and letting him know that he used to be a lost person too, and letting him know how Jesus had changed his life. And in the middle of this meal, the other man took a cigarette out and started smoking again. Martin Lloyd-Jones just felt it wasn't the right time to point out this man's habit. He wanted to build a context. He wanted to show the love of God. But the one thing he didn't do was smoke with him. He didn't say anything that supported it. He didn't do it. But he shined grace, goodness. He shined righteousness and fairness. He shined truth, honesty into the situation. Well, another lady who had come to that service at that church, she saw him sitting with this man who was smoking, and she marched up and she said, it is a shame that you are smoking this cigarette. And she marched through all the many reasons why he shouldn't do it. It's hurting his body. It's disgusting. It turns people off. It costs a lot of money and he wastes God's money doing it. Martin Lloyd-Jones listened to her. It was a very sharp rebuke from her. And he looked at her. And Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones said, ma'am, I have a question for you. How much money did you spend on that fancy dress you're wearing? She got his point, and she walked away. She might have said a lot of things that were true, but she wasn't being fully honest. She also was wasting a lot of money on her high lifestyle. And she wasn't properly exposing the darkness with the light. Children of light know how to present Jesus, not just point out what's wrong. If all you know how to do is point out what's wrong with a bad attitude, that is not the gospel. That is not the flashlight of God. Now, that being said, children of light don't participate in shameful actions. With all of these things in mind, one thing is clear. As children of light, we should not participate in the unfruitful, shameful works of darkness. And in fact, Paul says they are so shameful, we should not even make them a topic of conversation. This doesn't mean we should remove ourselves entirely from every single person that's sinful. Since 1 Corinthians 5:10 says, you would then have to go out of the world. You have to be around ungodly people at school, at work, and in life in general. Jesus himself did. He ate with tax collectors that were sinful and sinners. We don't participate, though, in their ungodly behaviors. There's a difference between being around people and shining the light into their lives by our presence and our lives and our words, and doing bad things with them. This resembles what Paul said before in Ephesians 5:7. The word fellowship, do not be partakers with them in verse 7. Fellowship means sharing, joining together, having in common. The Apostle Peter gave a similar warning to believers when he said in 1 Peter 4, 3-4, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think that it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." We should not say what they say, do what they do, laugh at what they laugh at, even though we're around them. And by living in a contrasting, opposite way, we will shine the light on their shameful behavior by default. Just being around them, but not doing the wicked that they do, shines the light. Just as your presence alone will make them uncomfortable, even though you do nothing but treat them with grace, fairness, and sincerity, this is being light. What's more, we should not share with them in the experiences that Paul has already mentioned in verses 3 and 4. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting are not fitting, but instead give thanks. When people in the world in darkness do these things, we should not participate with them in sharing those very experiences. It's one thing to sit down over a meal or to go to a ball game with a non-believer. These are good things we should do. But we have no reason to hang out with them when their stated purpose is to get drunk and so on. Can you see the difference? By not participating with them, you will expose the shamefulness of their works simply by not being there, not going and telling them off meanly. So what is the purpose of being light in a sin-darkened world? After all, it's not comfortable, either for us or non-believers, to expose sinful deeds. But the purpose of being light is not to play gotcha or to be a tattletale or to act as a judge over people. Living as light, the purpose is that it helps dead people see Christ. Ephesians 5:13 says, "All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." We don't need to become experts at the sins of the world so we can explain their problems to them. No, we don't. We don't have to understand the intricacies of homosexuality, for instance, to point out that it's wrong. We need to know that it exists. We need to know that it's wrong, but we don't need to become professionals at it. What we need to do is live a refreshing, godly, moral life around such people and draw them as magnets out of that lifestyle to Jesus with the goodness of the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that to expose the sinfulness of non-believers' lifestyles, we don't need to become experts about their sins, researching and getting all familiar with the psychology that's behind their secret wicked behaviors. There's no reason for that. Instead, it's our responsibility to study God's Word, to learn more about what God's goodness, righteousness, and truth are like. As we learn what God says about these things, these virtues, and as we learn these virtues, letting them guide our lives in dependence upon Him, will shine the light on the decisions before us and the people around us. When we do this, we inadvertently expose the works of darkness. When this happens, it leads to an important outcome. People who are going around sinning in the darkness of this world get a very special opportunity when you come into their life. Because you shine the light onto their wicked behavior, And Paul writes in Ephesians 5:14, therefore he says, or it says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. This is a fascinating verse. We're going to close with this today. It may be a patchwork combination of several verses, because this is kind of a quote from the book of Isaiah. There's several verses. There's no one verse that Paul is quoting here. Several verses that might fit into this from the book of Isaiah. But it doesn't match any one of them very closely. In fact, there isn't any clear statement elsewhere in the Bible which leads many Bible scholars to suggest that Paul is referring to a first century song that believers sang in their churches to invite non-believers to come to Christ for salvation. This is a very possible answer to the question, where does this say this? It's probably a song in this case that does somehow quote from the Old Testament, but is written in a poetic, lyrical nature, as you can tell. It also seems likely when we know that Paul has already said similar things in the book of Ephesians about non-believers. In Ephesians 2:1, he said, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:5, he said, even when you were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Here in this verse, arise from the dead is paralleled then with awake you who sleep, which is a nice way of referring to being dead. To Paul in the book of Ephesians, being dead is being unsaved. It's living in darkness as a non-believer. That this is a song to unbelievers to come to Christ for salvation is also likely, because in the previous verses of Ephesians 2, or Ephesians 5, rather, Paul speaks to the members of the church using the plural form of you. You all, you, and so forth. He returns to this plural form later on in verse 15 as well. When he switches to this, he says, walk circumspectly, and so on. But here in verse 14, he uses the singular, you, singular, speaking to an individual, which indicates that he's shifting his attention to a different audience. All right, some of this may sound technical. All of these factors in mind, I'm going to suggest that Paul is making an evangelistic appeal here, inviting non-believers to believe on Jesus for salvation, to be rescued from the darkness of sin. Knowing this, we should recognize that by walking in the light, following goodness, righteousness, and truth as our guiding principles of life in dependence upon Christ, we do more than just please the Lord. We also become vessels of light, flashlights for non-believers around us who are walking in spiritual death and darkness. Not only do we know the way forward for ourselves, but we show non-believers the way to Christ as we expose their ungodly behaviors through our lives. By living as God's light, the way Paul teaches us, we discover God's will for our lives one step at a time. We expose the wickedness of non-believers' sins by default, and there we also reveal to them the way to salvation in Christ, which makes our daily life and sequence of decisions an ongoing evangelistic opportunity. When we choose to walk in darkness as non-believers live, we turn the lights off, and lost people can't see Jesus and know how to be saved. When we live as light, making good, righteous, truthful decisions, we expose people's sins around us, yes, but we also reveal the light of Jesus to them so that he can shine his life into their lives too, through you. If you don't live this way, then you can't sing this song. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. We'll leave the light on for you. In 1962, Motel 6 launched in Santa Barbara, California, what would go on to be a nationwide U.S. motel franchise, Motel 6, with over 1,000 locations. You've probably heard of it. The chain is best known for the way that radio personality Todd Beaudet closed every radio and television commercial for the franchise. At the end of each ad, he would always say, "Motel 6 will leave the light on for you." Then, in a 50th anniversary commercial in 2012, he ended a commercial a little differently by saying, "We're Motel 6, and the light's still on." How about us? As a church in a city that's blanketed by darkness of sin, is the light still on? Paul wrote to the members of the church at Ephesus, a first-century church in a sin-darkened city, and his message still enlightens us to our mission today. We don't need to go snooping around calling out people's sins, but we do need to live our daily lives by making choices marked by goodness, righteousness, and the truthfulness of God, not participating in the dark deeds of the unsaved world. By doing this, we turn on the light, not just for ourselves to live a life that pleases God, but for the non-believers around us, so they can come to Christ as we have done and be rescued from their sin. As we move forward in 2020, and as we begin to reopen for worship and more, let's be sure to leave the light on for Jesus.